Today's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it.
Good morning. It's good to see many of you. I was told that David is here. Where are you, David? Welcome back. Welcome back to San Diego. When did you arrive? Friday? 2 nights ago. David served in the Middle East for the past 10 months in the military. It's good to see you back. You look good. Yeah. next Sunday, we'd like to give you really a hearty welcome, and so we hope you'll join us, and the church will join us in welcoming David back as well. Okay. Jenny, Han, are you here too? Okay. Chris, you're here too. Okay. Oh, you decided to join us. This is Chris. This is Jenny's only fiancé, like first fiancé, like the fiancé. So they got engaged a couple of weeks ago, and then they had a little get-together, so let's celebrate. Congratulations again. Did you guys have a good barbecue yesterday? Yeah, okay. Just a couple of family news that I'd like to add on. 2 weeks from now, we're inviting a guest speaker, Elder Steve Chang, and he comes to us from the Vine Church up in Eagle Rock, Pasadena area. He's the founder and the owner, if you've been there, of Copa Vida Cafe downtown, one opening up in Sorrento Valley, one in Carlsbad, another one up in Pasadena area. If you've been there, it's a really hip, kind of a cool cafe. Anyway, it's not a place where I feel like I belong. Anyway, it's really been a faith journey for him as he's begun these cafes. And so he spoke at Tapestry LA Church, one of our sister churches. So I've asked him to come and share with us. The journey of faith as he approaches his marketplace, his work career through faith. And so 2 weeks from now, he'll speak for us. And then following the message, he will do a special seminar after lunch where it's really discovering God's will, God's purpose in your career, in your path towards in business. And so he'd like to share some pointers that he's picked up along the way. And so if you'd like to join us for the seminar, please sign up because we'd like to serve lunch and make sure that, you know, enough lunch is prepared. He asked me if it would be appropriate for him to bring some Copa Vida coffee that day. And I told him, generally, our people don't seem to be drinking. They don't seem to be coffee drinkers, okay? So I'm going to ask right now, would you like him to bring some Copa Vida coffee? Okay, I take that as a yes. Okay. It's just bitter water. Okay, anyway. Don't tell him I said that. Okay, but that'll take place in 2 weeks, and we hope you'll join us for that as well. Okay? All right, let's get into the message. Thanks for reading, Sophia, on 1 Corinthians. And I will cover the passages from verses 1 all the way through 21, but we only read up to 12. Today's message is titled Paul's Perspectives on Leadership. Not just church leadership, but really leadership. And this pertains to your leadership in your home, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your workplace. In the past, an interesting debate kind of developed about leadership, particularly at the end of World War II, 1945, the war ended, and they realized that due to heavy leadership, really strong leader, all kinds of horrific results took place. The debate was about these three men, mostly Hitler, Mussolini, and Stalin. And as a result of strong leaders, hundreds, thousands, if not millions, were put to death. And so the educators, the educated, the elite, they began to come to a conclusion that strong leadership equals horrific results. And there was a disdain for strong leadership. The book that was published was by a German philosopher and sociologist named Theodor Adorno. And the book was titled The Authoritarian Personality. The kind of personality that we could do without, we should do without. And so the saying went, what we don't need is a sage on the stage, rather a guide on the side. So this kind of mantra of that period began to also seep into all kind of sectors, including the church life. Teachers that were once really masters of their subject and teaching, they realized that it was better to be facilitators of discussion and letting it be kind of self-discovery of truth. Pastors who were often community leaders, not just in the area of religion, but really in law and many other areas, who were leaders of the community, they also began to be affected by these opinions. The culture that says no longer do we want strong leaders. What we need is more egalitarian leadership. What we need is guides on the sides. But what ended up happening is the people who had any kind of ethics, moral values, the spiritual leaders, as they became guides on the sides, they no longer became effective to the society. They no longer became a voice to speak into a culture that was really broken. No longer were ethics part of what ran the society. As you can see, the guide on the side became quite ineffective as a leader. Albert Mohler is he's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he says this, as much as leadership can turn out to be a recipe for disaster, as we saw in the 45, the World War II period, the absence of leadership is the assurance, then, of disaster. You know, there's a lot of mocking going on in the States about the election, and given the two candidates we have and all the faults and all the things that the media has painted on both sides. It is my opinion that the United States, which was once founded on Christian values and Christian principles, has become kind of a laughingstock to the rest of the world. And they look at what's going on in the States today, given our two primary candidates, and they just kind of mock this nation. I think we really have to ask, where did the church, where did the believers, the believing community drop the ball that we would end up in a place like this? Were we too busy being guides on the sides, losing our voice whatsoever, because that's what the culture told us we must become? Well, everything's kind of started shifting, and this was typically in the 80s. In the 80s, there was kind of an explosion, new theories about leadership, and business sector began to realize you can't be a guide on the side and effectively lead companies. The poster child of the 80s, the leadership was Lee Iacocca. Okay. Anybody here drive a Chrysler this day and age? Anybody own a Chrysler? Okay. I know it's not a popular car among us typically. Okay. If you own a Chrysler and you still drive a Chrysler, you should thank this man. He single-handedly, as a CEO, strong-armed that company and really brought it up from all its turmoil. And he got a lot of credit for it. And he wrote a book on the autobiography. 20 years later, he's still writing the book with the question, where have all the leaders gone? Well, the last 20 years, 20-plus years, have been a decade in which leadership, leadership principles, leadership theories have been written all about by Wall Street. People who are running companies. Millions and billions of dollars. And we look to them as though that's where leadership principles are to be found. You can lead companies transferring billions of dollars. You have to be a leader. You must be a leader. And again, the church kind of opened its walls. The spiritual leaders began to look to Wall Street, wondering what leadership principles can come forth out of that. You know, some of you have asked me the question, what is the vision of Kairos? 20 years ago, you wouldn't have asked me that question. That kind of thinking process did not exist. It's only been in the last 20, 30 years because of the writings of Wall Street and businessmen that we even have that language down. That you work for companies, you work in institutions and schools where there's a vision statement, a CEO driving that vision, the mission of the company, the philosophy. And these kind of lingo didn't exist even 20, 30 years ago. And now you go looking for, what company should I join with the right vision statement? I think it's fair for you to ask me that question. It's not that I don't think it's valuable. But I wonder if we adopted once again the cultural thoughts, perspectives of leadership, and we brought that into the church again, rendering us basically cultural parrots, cultural mirrors. Well, that was what was going on in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church had their own views on what it meant to be a leader. And that view that was really reflection of the culture of the Corinthian society, the Roman world, the Roman thought, that was what was driving the Corinthian church to all kinds of divisiveness. And that's why in chapter 1, Paul addresses the factions, the division. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. No, I am with Peter. Some of us were with Christ. That was not Jesus' way of leadership. It was the Corinthian way. And they were trying to put their kind of money into the winning horse. To say, if I go with Paul, if I go with Apollos, that's where I'll rise to leadership. Chapter 4, Paul gives the biblical perspective on what it really means to be a true leader. And it wasn't something that we bring in from the culture. The first point that he covers is aim. First, to please God, not others, and not yourself. The aim of good leadership is to please God and only Him, and not so much others, not ourselves. We begin in the first section. In verse 3, Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. This one time when Paul really seems like, I don't really care what you think. I don't care what you think about me. Some of them had really high opinions of Paul. Some of them had low opinions of Paul. But regardless, he said, it doesn't really matter. Because Paul understood his position in Christ. He says, I am regarded as a servant of Christ. One who has been entrusted with the mysteries. And we know now the mysteries means the gospel, the good news. Well, I'm one who has been entrusted simply with the mysteries of God that God has revealed to me. And I am basically an administrator, a servant. My job is simple. I just take what I've received, what God has revealed to me, and my job is to just make it known, administrate this message. So it doesn't really matter what you guys think about me. I don't really care. His aim was to please God and only God and not the public opinion of others. In fact, when we kind of cower and lower ourselves to the public opinion of others, that's when we begin to really lose the voice of leadership, spiritual leadership. A famous 4th century preacher, he summarized this in his commentary, and he says, God's rubric for evaluation is Christological. Jesus is our standard. When we live with Jesus being our standard and really Him guiding the kind of the decisions we make, the values we forge and form in our hearts, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, sometimes we look really foolish in the eyes of the world. If you really take seriously the claims of Christ and believe in Scripture, Paul uses the word, I am a fool for Christ. In chapter 3, verse 18, I've become a fool. Because he knows in the eyes of the world, this is foolish, this is nonsense. Think about it. You actually believe in these pages of the Bible? You still take this seriously? As though written literature by Jewish men 2,000, 3,000 years ago actually has relevance for you today? Are you serious? Are you still educated? We say, yes, we believe that. You may think of me as a fool, but those words are words of life. You mean to tell me that you are willing to give up precious football hours, Hiromi, and precious studying time, and you can be doing so many errands during this hour, this time, for the next hour, 2 hours? You take midweek, midnight, and you come to a setting like this, you sing to an invisible God. Some of you even give 10%. Of your income. Are you serious? Are you kidding me? Have you been brainwashed? Are you fools? And to that, Paul says, yes, I am a fool for Christ. Because if I really listen and cower to sort of the pressure, what's popular to society, I no longer have kind of that voice, the voice of leadership. Paul says in another letter, Galatians, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. My position, our position as a church, as Kairos Church, is we are administrators of God's good news, and simply that. And when we as a body of Christ, when we fear man and when we seek after the popularity, the popular kind of approval, we lose our voice as leaders, as community leaders. Paul never gave in to that pressure. Our aim is to please God and not to please others. But it's also an aim to please God and not please myself. Paul says in verse 4, he says, look, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. Think about what that means. My conscience is very clear, but that doesn't mean that I'm innocent. Look, I don't feel really guilty in what I'm doing, but, you know, I'm humble and honest enough to let you know that I might be still getting something wrong. And this should kind of really resonate in our hearts. There are a lot of times we go around and we make choices, and there's nothing in our conscious level that makes us feel as though there's something wrong about this. But Paul knows that his aim isn't to please himself and his conscience, that he's not ruled by that, but his aim is to ultimately please God and to learn, oh, I didn't know that was an error. I didn't know that was actually against God's principles, his values. So Paul says again, look, my conscience is clear. Doesn't necessarily make me innocent, am I? As a man of humility, it's a man who understood what Jeremiah wrote thousands of years ago. The heart is really deceitful above all else. If your heart is what determines I'm all right with God. Paul says otherwise. There's a word of God that speaks to us. And in verse 5, Paul says, you know, he's going to bring to light what is hidden. The darkness, your motives, your false motives, the selfish, the hidden ones. He's going to bring it to the light. He's going to expose it one day. And that's actually freedom. You know, for emerging leaders, as a church on its way towards building up leadership here, we know that one of the vital tools is kind of self-awareness. And this is a tool that I've kind of learned about, picked up along the way, which is valuable for bringing some level of self-awareness. And it is quite helpful in terms of interpersonal relationship as well. It's called the Johari window, okay? And all this time, I'm not going to say it, but it's called the Johari window. And Two psychologists doing research at UCLA back in 1955, they came up with this brilliant, brilliant kind of window. Okay, so let's go over it real quick, okay? Here is, basically it's information you know about yourself or you do not know, or information that others know about you and others do not know. And this is the open, sort of the sector, open pain of your soul. For example, I'm going to use the football analogy. This is that window where they know, you know something about yourself, and it's in agreement with what they know about yourself. And we're in the football season, so I'm going to use football analogy. It is very well known that you are a great receiver, wide receiver, because you have hands, you have speed, you can jump. You're like, where's Max? Max, okay, I'm just going to point it out. Okay, he's tall, he's got good hands, he's fast, he's nimble, he's good looking. And it's, anyways, all that stuff. And so everyone knows Max is a good receiver. Max knows I'm a pretty good receiver. Okay, everyone knows. This is the window that you really want to operate, because when this window is increasing, this is where relationships are most productive, smooth, without friction. This is where distractions, mistrust, confusion, misunderstandings actually get minimized, because you know what he knows. The second area is called the blind area. This is information not known to yourself, but it is known by others. Everyone else knows it. You don't know it. We've called this before the kind of the bad breath window. Everyone else can smell it. You just don't realize you have it, right? This is ignorance. This is kind of self-delusion. This would be as if, you know, Max thinks he's the best receiver, but we all look at him and go, oh, that homeboy can't catch. He can't run. He doesn't know how to run patterns. Max, you okay with me picking on you? Is this okay? All right. You are a receiver, by the way, aren't you? I don't even know. Anyways, don't tell me. Okay. But this creates then for a lot of awkward moments, because everyone knows. You just don't know. This is why in our interpersonal relationship, there tends to be a lot of confusion and friction. The third area is interesting. You know it. Everyone else, no one else knows. This is the hidden area. You keep it hidden. In the football analogy, if I kind of use that to be consistent, you know, Max knows I'm a pretty good receiver. I'm tall, I got good hands, I'm athletic. But I'm not going to play football this year. I'm just going to kind of sit out, and I'll let, you know, others play. I'm just going to play cool, okay? Now, that's okay in football, but what happens in interaction is you get very kind of judgmental, because you know. And this is the kind of stuff where you're hiding your fears, your insecurities, your hidden agendas, manipulation tactics, your secrets. You do not want others to know what really lies in your heart. This makes you dangerous if you're a leader. It makes you dangerous because you can never be trusted. Now, this area, I'm not sure if these guys were religious or had Christian background, but it's one that others don't know. And you yourself, you have a kind of a blind spot, and you have no idea either. And I would say in a Christian perspective, but God knows. God knows this area because he knows all things. And this is the area in which, this is why we do deep healing, inner healing. This is why at our church, we know that we've been broken and wounded. And we carry a lot of junk, and that continues to fester and causes our character defects and all of that, character flaws. And because of that, we cannot function normally in a relationship, in marriage, and in any kind of relationship. And you're not aware of it. You don't know why you're doing this. Neither do I know. And so we ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what's going on, to bring healing. Now, a few insights from this. Basically, the ideal path is you want to increase the open area, what they know and what you know, self-awareness and what others know about yourself. And it says here, it is stressful and actually draining to keep secrets, hiding things, and maintaining a large hidden area. So if you're coming to a place like this place, like church, and you want to like really major in the hidden area, in this blind area, that's our attempt to kind of hide sin. This is why we promote small groups, so that you don't live a stressful, draining life. In fact, when an open area increases, you know, Hiromi mentioned the word vulnerability, even though initially it felt awkward. But as he opened up about his struggles, as Justin prays for him in his struggles, people have more energy. It expands one's interpersonal relationships significantly. There's joy and there's peace. The smaller the open area, the poorer the interpersonal relationship. And that makes sense. And I bring this tool to attention only because Paul again said, look, I may feel like I'm good. I'm all good. I feel like my conscience is clear. But I got to admit to you, that doesn't make me innocent. Doesn't make me a person who is totally, totally clean. There are some blind spots in my life. And if I were to basically aim at Christianity, aim at leadership based on my own convictions, my own conscience, we'd end up with disaster. And so Paul's aim was always to please God. Please God, not others, and not the self. Pastor John Orkberg said this, when someone names how things are, when someone tries honestly to help define reality, something in the heart is healed. That's good news. And he admits, I don't know why, and he's an expert. He's been pastoring for many years. He studied psychology as part of his discipline. I don't understand why, but it's part of how the heart works. So I encourage participation in small groups, dialogue, open discussion with spiritual friends who allow you, or you give more room to operate, to open up access. So that in your open area, the open pain, you would enjoy the joys, the peace that the Holy Spirit brings. The second point he makes are found in the next section, in verses 6 through 13. And the basic idea of that section is aim to lead with humility. Aim to lead, not with boastful pride and arrogance, not with this kind of puffed up sense about who you are, but with humility. I was thinking about, as I was preparing this message, puffed up. Who is the first person that comes to your mind in this day and age right now when you think of the phrase puffed up? Who is the most puffed up and arrogant person that you can think of right now in this moment? And I thought about Mr. Trump, okay? Okay, ooh, if there are kind of Trump, I don't know, supporters, you have to admit, okay, this guy's arrogant, right? Somebody told me in the first service, Kanye. Okay, Sophia can say, yeah. I don't even know who Kanye is, nor what he said, okay? But if Sophia says, yeah, it must be true, okay? I heard he's running for president in the next election cycle. Or something like that, right? Did he say something like that? He did, okay. Anyway, okay, puffed up, okay? What was going on in the church was there were a lot of puffed up, arrogant people running the church. We kind of imagine a bunch of Trumps running around in Kairos Church. You would not be coming to this church, okay? You guys are mocking and laughing. That would not be the church of your choice. But that was what was happening in the First Corinthian church. Bunch of little Trumps were running around saying, this is my show, my ego, my way. And they were causing all these factions. And Paul says, that's not what Apollos and I were about. In fact, he uses the words, do not go beyond what is written. And commentators say, come back to Scripture. Come back to the pages of Old Testament, New Testament, the writings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. Come back to what was written and return to what Scripture points to as way of life. Humility, humble sacrifice. No more boasting. And in verses 8 through 11, I'm skipping a couple of them. He is just, this passage is Paul with his sarcasm. You ever want to see a man who is sarcastic? Here you go. Already you have all you want. Oh, you know, already you have become rich and you have begun to reign. And all that without us. I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise. We are weak, you're strong. You're honored, we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry, thirsty, rags, and brutally treated. We're actually homeless. And this is Paul being really sarcastic. This is who you think you guys are. You're so mighty and high, and you think so highly of yourself. And us, we're homeless. We have nothing. We're dishonored. What Paul is saying is you have your pointers in the wrong direction. Did you really think that the way of leadership and serving a broken community, your society, was going to come from Corinth, from Rome? And this is a question we ask the church. Do you really think we'll have an effective voice in restoring godliness to our workplace, to our marriage, to our family, to our community, because we look to the writings of Wall Street, to Park Avenue? Or will we look really to Via Dolorosa, the road Christ took to the cross? And it's that street we look to. That is our aim when it comes to leadership. I put this picture as an icon of a praying person, and at our church, we really want to do this. We really want to cultivate prayer. We want to cultivate not only individual prayers, but corporate prayers. Why? Because given the culture that surrounds us, that elevates, that speaks of what success is and kind of man's ways, if we don't guard ourselves and get on our knees and depend on God, we will become full of ourselves. We will only make, become self-indulgent individuals, self-indulgent church. This is why we ask those in leadership at our church, whether you're leading a small group or ministry or you're part of anything, it doesn't matter. It's not only for them, it's the whole church body. Let's be a church that prays, that humbles ourselves, that cultivates humility because we pray and depend on our God. Amen. The last part of Paul's letter concludes with aim to mentor young believers. Aim to mentor young believers. And this is found in verses 14 to 21. And Paul writes, I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians or 10,000 tutors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And this is Paul, really in humility, saying that I am your mentor. Some church language, we pick up the phrase spiritual fathering, spiritual parenting. This is where we get it from. That we serve, Paul serves, his aim is not merely just to provide doctrinal teaching, but to really provide mentorship to young men and women so that they'll continue to run this race and finish it well in their faith. Paul understood that leadership resembled this parenting, mentorship model. Now, the way the Corinth did it was kind of like what I was doing at the Laker-Warrior game this past week on Wednesday. I was one Laker fan, and I took seven kids. They were all wearing, decked out in Warriors this, Warriors that. My son even wore Warrior socks, right? And now, there wasn't too many moments where a Laker fan could cheer, right? Given the game was really, it was, oh God, the Warriors are so good. And so once in a while, the Lakers would just do something meaningful. And I stood up. You saw me, right? I stood up. I looked at my 8-year-olds and 6-year-olds. Go, yeah, take that. You know? Take that, you punk little kids. I don't know what Sophia was sitting behind me, what you were thinking. Oh, my God. This is my pastor. This is so embarrassing. He is debasing a group of 8-year-olds, right? Now, every time the Warriors did anything meaningful, they all stood up and go, oh, yeah, take that, right, to dad. And this is Paul saying he is not writing to say, take that. Because the Corinthian method of elevating one's leadership was to debase, to shame the poor, to shame them, to saying you, and point out all the deficiencies. And as people are more aware of the deficiencies, you begin to elevate yourself then as the self-promoted leader, because you don't have those things. That was the Corinthian way. Remember, I talked about this last week and the way they even arranged meals. For you, the poor, you eat out in the atrium. We, the wealthy and the privileged, we eat in the dining hall. And Paul is saying, I'm not taking that role. I'm taking on the role as a mentor who loves you and who wants to guide you into the way of Christ. Even if you had 10,000 guardians, 10,000 tutors who can educate you and help you, you don't have many fathers. And I am the one father, so imitate me. And he says in other passages, as I imitate Christ. Mentors are very crucial to our Christian growth, to our maturity. Robert Clinton has studied leadership for decades, and he has studied leaders from the scripture, church history, to even the modern day leaders. And he's come up with some observations. And one of the observations is that in order to really last long on this journey of faith, mentorship, receiving mentorship is critical. Is absolutely critical in running this race long. And I'm sure even in your workplaces that could be the case. But here are some of the descriptions coming out of his book. Mentors are people who can tolerate mistakes, brashness, abrasiveness, and so forth, in order to see the potential develop. Mentors tend to be gracious. Mentors are actually flexible and patient, recognizing that it takes time and experience for a person to develop. And a mentor will really see what God is doing in the midst of that. Mentors have the ability to see down the road and suggest next steps that a protege needs for development. A mentor can see that unless something is corrected, unless something is kind of dealt with, this person is really on a road to spiritual destruction. And a mentor recognizes that. Mentors also have a gift mix, typically of encouragement spiritual gifts. And the words that the giftings that make up the encouragement spiritual gifts are mercy, giving, exhortation, faith, and words of wisdom. Word of wisdom. Spiritual mentors of this quality are valuable. And Paul's aim was to provide mentorship to young believers. Now, I'm going to show you a slide, and please don't take it in the wrong way that I'm promoting man, that I'm promoting, you know, our church in any sense. Please don't take it that way, okay? These are my friends, okay? As Kairos Church, we belong to a community of church called Acts Ministries International. And one of the reasons why AMI was founded and started was for the movement, for the sake of planting churches and planting healthy churches that pursue both God's word and God's spirit radically. And among it, one of the values that I've discovered is mentorship. You know, I'm 46, young, right? 46 young. Do I look 46? No, yeah. Thank you. Yeah. My wife is much younger. Okay, anyway. And I thought about it. I started ministry back in when someone actually allowed me to, back at the ripe old age of 24. God, I made a lot of mistakes then. I still do now, but thank Jesus that some of those kids that I ministered to when I was 24 are still following Jesus, okay? So I've been doing this now for 20-something years, and I really think a lot of it has to do with the mentorship I've received, that I've come this far. And I say this critically at this time because, you know, some of the people my age are finally kind of, for a variety of reasons, and this is not to sound arrogant or judgmental, but many are just calling it quits. They've done the ministry in their 20s, in their 30s, and they've just run out of gas or something. Again, I don't say this out of arrogance, out of haughtiness. I think I just got lucky. I got lucky that I was surrounded by men and women, men here in this case, who provided all kinds of mentorship in my life. It's been crucial. You know, he was my lead pastor, and I still look up to him as a spiritual leader. That guy loves missions. That guy, Vietnam, traveling. But he shaped the way our church is thinking towards mission. This guy goes around, and he's in GCC. I won't name them all, but he goes around, and, you know, naturally, churches start, and there's sometimes chaos that follows. He'll go and travel thousands of miles just to bring order and really bring some kind of peace back into maybe conflict situations. He's great at that. This guy, we had him as a guest speaker a few years ago. When he shows up, like, Holy Spirit's, he does things, like he heals people, and like all these things happen, and he's amazing with that anointing. This guy is a good friend in New York City, and his prophetic word is the way in which he really brings what God is saying to the overall church is very sharp. This guy's a really good teacher. He uses Greek when he prays. It is just like, what in the world is he saying? Very articulate, very sharp, okay? As you know, Pastor Ryan has come a few times and he's taught us. So I okay. This is Pastor Joe, okay, in New York City. And this guy is a pastor's pastor. I mean, he bleeds when you just, he bleeds pastorship, pastoral call. Pastor Barry from Symphony, he's the one that said, hey, let's do some missions in Taipei, Taiwan together. He's younger than me. But I've come to really appreciate his sharpness in being able to structure a church for growth. He's doing an amazing job in Boston. And so I call him from time to time saying, what are you doing? What is it that you're doing? How can we do this better? And I receive mentorship from him. Pastor Charles and Pastor Mark, I'm just going to clump them up. These guys are like our reformed preacher guys, right? They know how to preach a reformed message, and they really make sure we stick to Scripture. And I love them for that. And they love ministering of the Father's heart. Pastor David is one of our youngest guys, started a church in North Carolina over Duke and UNC. I've listened to some of his teaching. He's sharp, and he does teaching well. And these two men, Pastor Johan and the late Pastor Paul, are doing amazing things in OTR community, the inner city community, and they've been doing it for two decades. You know, I heard in Talbot, in one of my classes, I sat in on an Asian American class, and I know not everyone here is Asian American, but I sat in on an Asian American class, and someone quoted that within the first 3 years, 80% of Asian American churches closed down. It's like, that's shocking to me. Just, you know, I heard somewhere, do you know the percentage of restaurants that shut down within the first 2 to 3 years? Yeah, 90% was what I heard. 90% of restaurants will try. This is why you see new restaurants, you know, in that vacancy all the time. Anyway, I thought 70, 80%, that's high. As far as I know, in our AMI community, and this is not bragging, these guys are doing pretty good. If not really well. And really, given this section of Scripture, I think much has to do with we aim, we receive mentorship, but we also aim to be mentors to many young men and women. I've received it, I've been privileged, guided by good decisions, key moments, the right decision. My hope is my wife and I, Jess and I, will continue in that tradition, continue to provide good mentorship. Our hope is that God will continue to raise our young adults, young married couples, who aim at being good mentors to many young believers, like Hiromi, as he shared. So that this church, Kairos Christian Church, we know what it means to lead in a broken community. We're all called to lead as a church body. We've been called to lead in our society. Not with this authoritarian kind of stubborn pride that ends in horrific results. But neither are we called to be just kind of guides on the sides, letting things slide and let people discover their own truth. We're called to lead this church body, what it means to be a biblical church, that we aim to please God, not cower to the popularity of this world. Our aim is to lead with humility, depending on God in prayer. And our aim is to raise up spiritual mentors who bring lots of fruitfulness and life in our church. Amen.